The inspired penman of the 119th Psalm wrote, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord.
Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart.
They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways.
Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently.
Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes.
Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments.
I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments." My name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy, and welcome to His Righteous Judgments. I'd like to welcome you to our program, His Righteous Judgment. So glad that you're with us today. My name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy. I'm the minister of the 6th Street Church of Christ in Lakeland, Florida. And this is my co-host, Brother John Lewis, also of the 6th Street Church of Christ in Lakeland, Florida. And we're so glad once again that you're with us. We've been expounding up on the book of Colossians, going through this beautiful letter that was penned by the Apostle Paul during his 2-year imprisonment in Rome the first time. And so therefore it's a part of the conglomeration that we refer to as the prison epistles. And in this particular epistle, Paul is dealing with the Christ of the church. This book is all about the superior nature of Christ, about the preeminence, in fact, of our Lord Christ Jesus. Paul has written perhaps one of the greatest, most beautiful and eloquent discourses in regards to the preeminence of Christ, perhaps that we might have in all of the Bible in the book of Colossians. And so we began to look at his emphasis, and we begin to understand why he's emphasizing the preeminence of Christ when we come to understand some of the heresy that had begun to infiltrate the congregation of Colossae and perhaps also of Laodicea as well. Paul had a great conflict, he says, in regards to these congregations, and we understand that conflict or that concern, it might be translated, is because that of this false doctrine that has begun to permeate this congregation. Verse number 8 of chapter 2 really gives us a glimpse into what's going on here. "Beware," Paul says, "lest any man spoil you, make spoil of you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And so we see the emphasis being Christ and everything that's associated with Christ, and how that Paul repudiates and announces things that are the imagination or products of the ingenuity and the imagination and innovations of men. And so, Brother Lewis, this also has a very relevant message for us today, because we know that today in religion, innovation, so-called, is the order of the day. But we really need to get back to the simplicity of the gospel, don't we?
Brother, we absolutely need to get back to the simplicity that's in Christ. And Paul, in this beautiful discourse, he transitions from the heresies and the warnings of to his God's people, and he reminds them of how you got to be where you are. And that's what we'll pick up on. We started talking about verse 12. Paul said, "You were buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead." Now, Paul indicates three very important things there. Baptism, what is baptism for? Baptism washes away our sins. They needed to be reminded that they were immersed. We want to make this very plain. They were not sprinkled. They were not wet up. They were completely immersed as a burial, so that they might have their sins forgiven after having hearing the gospel, believing it, repenting of sins, and confessing Christ's name. They were immersed. And then Paul say, "Are you risen?" What are you risen? Risen from that old sinful life that you have. Risen from all of those things that you used to do that was contrary to the gospel of Christ. Paul said there were some things in your life that you needed to be separated from. And in that baptism, God performed an operation. What was the operation? Did he get in the water and cut? No, we're not talking about a physical operation. He cut the sin out of their life so that they could become a new creation, so that they could become a new person, and then they could rise as Christ rose, and now it's time to live godly. It's amazing the way Paul always transitioned with such a logical presentation that it's so simple to follow. You are baptized to wash away your sins of your former life. Those sins are cut away. You're no longer responsible for them. Now let's live the new life.
That's it, brother. Circumcision, physical, literal circumcision, was an operation that concerned the cutting away of the foreskin. When we take a look at this spiritual operation that you're describing here in this chapter of the book of Colossians in verse number 12, it's a cutting away, as you mentioned, Brother John, spiritually, of the defilement of sin that ruins our souls. And so we are so very thankful, as you mentioned, that Brother Paul is so very logical, as you mentioned, so very eloquent, so very illustrative in how he describes this thing. And Brother Johnny Ramsey used to always say that the Bible is his own best commentary, and I certainly subscribe to that truth. You go over to the book of Romans chapter 6, and what Paul is saying here in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 is very reminiscent of what he says in Romans chapter 6 as well. He says in verse number 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." And so you mentioned the reason for baptism. That is to get rid of the sins. And we looked in the last program at Acts chapter 2, verse number 38, how that Peter taught the exact same thing. And then we also understand the mode of baptism. It is a burial, as you mentioned, Brother John. It is a immersion. We take a look at so many places in the Bible, and the Bible always coincides and harmonizes with itself. We go over to the book of Acts chapter 8, and we see the conversion of the Ethiopian nobleman. And of course, he is converted on the preaching of Philip, the preaching of Christ. And of course, the Bible says when they are in the chariot and they are studying from the book of Isaiah chapter 53, and after Philip has preached to him Christ, they come to some water. Obviously, the preaching of Christ involved baptism, because when they come to the water, the Ethiopian nobleman says, "Here's water. Now what doth hinder me from being baptized?" The Bible says that Philip tells him, "You can be baptized if you believe with all your heart. You may." He says, "I believe," the Ethiopian eunuch did, "that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." They got down out of the chariot. They both went down into the water. And so if the mode of baptism was as the Methodists teach, a sprinkling, if it was as the Catholics teach, a pouring, and if those things were sufficient, then certainly there would be no need for them to go down into the water. But as the Bible teaches us, baptism is a burial. I think it was Cyprian, perhaps was one of the first ones back, I think around the 4th century, that began to teach the idea of clinical baptism. And what the idea was when there were people that they considered too infirm to be able to be immersed, well, then pouring water upon them would suffice. But that's certainly a contradiction to the Word of God. Even if I'm infirm, Brother Lewis, my soul depends on me being baptized according to the scriptures for the remission of my sins. And it's not going to matter if that water hurts me or makes me any more infirm when my sin is being washed away from my soul. That's the most important thing. If I die with my sins connected to my soul, well, Christ said it best in John 8:21, "Where I am, you cannot come."
And brother, why is it so significant that the apostle Paul would be the one to make this statement? Let's take a quick historical look at Paul's life. Paul, as we know, recounts Paul persecuted the church and wasted it. Paul had a Damascus journey in which the Lord said, "Paul," at that time his name was Saul, "why persecutest thou me?" And we don't have time to develop the entire history, but Paul later on was told, "You go to Damascus and it be told thee what thou should do." It's so emphatic to realize in Acts 22:10, "And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go to Damascus, and there it shall be told thee all the things which are appointed for thee to do." So Paul was supposed to be waiting to be told something, and like most people today, in Acts 22:16, saying, "And why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized." Why is that significant? Paul did what most people are doing today. Paul got on his knees praying and realized somebody had to teach him that that was not the way to be saved, that he needed to be baptized. You see, so it's significant that Paul would be the one that say, bear it with him by baptism, because this is a man of God that before he became a man of God, he tried some of the common errors that are being done today. He tried calling on the name of his Lord. He tried getting on his knees. He tried praying. No one told him to do that, but that was his imagination on what needed to be done. So when Paul tells us that we ought to be buried with him by baptism, that is very, very significant when we look at the history of Paul's life.
That's it. And we just want to make sure that we're clear here. I understand exactly what Brother Lewis is saying here when he says Paul tried calling up on the name of the Lord. He's talking about in the Old Testament sense a euphemism for prayer, if you will, or a way to talk of prayer. And he's emphasizing the idea that Paul wasn't saved through prayer. If he was, then whenever Ananias had gotten to him, he would have said, you know, hey, man, you're saved. The man had been praying for 3 days already. But he didn't tell him that you were saved already. He says you need to rise and be baptized to wash away your sins and to call on the name of the Lord in the New Testament sense. And so very good exposition of that, brother. And we want to go on and move on in Colossians chapter 2 to verse number 13. And this is really reminiscent of the Ephesian letter, doesn't it? Sounds just like that. Brother John, you brought up weeks ago in our introduction to the Colossian letter the fact that a large portion of the content of the Colossian letter is the exact same as that of the Ephesian letter. That's why we often refer to these as twin epistles. And this sounds just like Ephesians chapter 2. It says in verse number 13 of Colossians 2, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses." So here's a beautiful benefit of hearing the gospel, believing this truth, repenting of sin, confessing my faith in Christ Jesus as the Son of God, and being baptized that God might be able in that water to perform that operation of cutting away the sin from our souls. The Bible says that God quickens us together with Christ. That's the beautiful benefit of us simply obeying the gospel plan of God's salvation. So many people in our world of religion want to simply try to fight against what God has taught, teaching things such as, you know, though these things are outdated, they're too simple, as we mentioned on last segment. They teach that these things don't have any application to us, but God's word simply does not change. And if the Lord ever changed his criteria or his conditions for salvation, someone please tell me where he did that. As far as we understand, this Bible that we have before us is God's last will and testament. This is God's final revelation from heaven to man. The Bible lets us know in John 16, verse number 12 and 13, Christ is speaking to his apostle, tells them that I got more things to say to you that you can't handle right now. Howbeit, whenever I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit of truth, the Comforter. He's going to guide you into all truth. So that seals the deal for me, Brother Lewis. The apostles received the truth that God intended for man to have. And when the last apostle writes and dies, then we have the complete revelation. And when we look at this revelation, God says that in order to have our sins washed away, a man has to be baptized. Whenever we are baptized, buried with Christ, verse number 12, then he quickens us, that is, makes us alive together with Christ, having forgiven all your sins and trespasses. Doesn't happen a minute before baptism, not a moment before baptism, but when we're buried, then God has forgiven our sins and our trespasses.
Yes, brother. In verse 14, all of the things that was against us, when Jesus was on that cross, they were nailed with him. Not physically nailed, but he blotted out. Blotting out is symbolic of taking away, of removing the handwriting, the ordinance, all the old Mosaic law, those things that were contrary, things that we were not able to keep, things that caused us to still be in our sins. There was a sacrifice made for sin, but there was always remembrance. Those things were taken away. Now, listen to this word very carefully. We are completely forgiven of those sins. We are justified now, not through our own righteousness, but through the righteousness of Christ. What a God that we serve, a God that loved us so much that he allowed Jesus to come into the world to take that old system that was contrary to us, and to literally get rid of it, because we have a better system. We have a new covenant. We have an arrangement in which we can live our lives so that even when we make a mistake, long as we walk in the light implies that we are in Christ, make that very clear, that we are members of the Church of Christ that are living faithful. We don't need an animal sacrifice. There are no more sacrifices can be made. The blood that Jesus shed on that cross will continually forgive us of our sins.
Exactly right. This is Ephesians, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 2. Same thing, a parallel statement. For he is our peace, verse number 14, who has made both one, talking about Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandment contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile both, that is both Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body, that's the church, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The Bible teaches us that God, when he died upon the cross of Calvary, in the form of the Son, the Bible lets us know that the law was also nailed to the cross. These things were taken out of the way. This wall of partition that was between us is taken out of the way. This handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, it was taken out of the way. It was nailed to the cross with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is teaching the Colossians is that we are no longer amenable to a system that has become obsolete. Been dealing with a series of lessons from the book of Hebrews on Sunday nights here at the 6th Street Congregation. And that is something that the Hebrews writer has really given a lot of attendance to. And that is the idea that the old law that some of these Christians were trying to go back to is taken out of the way. It makes no sense to try to go back to an obsolete system. And he really begins to emphasize that in places like chapter 8 and chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. But Paul says it here forthrightly and explicitly as well. God has taken these things out of the way, nailed them to the cross. It's a message that's relevant today, because again, how many religious persuasions, how many religious institutions try to go back to the old covenant to justify some of the things they do by way of doctrine, by way of worship, by way of religious practice. And what they're doing in essence is appealing to a system that is no longer valid. I don't think I've ever been in a discussion, Brother Lewis, with a denominationalist in regards to how we worship God in song. And we're emphasizing, of course, in the Lord's church, what the New Testament emphasizes is that we are to sing to God rather than to play instruments in efforts to praise God. We are to praise him with the fruit of the lips, Hebrews 13 and verse number 15. And this singing is also to be congregational based on Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 19, and Colossians 3:16. I don't think I've ever been in a discussion where a denominationalist didn't try to run back to Psalm 150. Well, Psalm 150 says that we are to praise God with the timbrel and with dance and with cymbals, high-sounding cymbals, and with the loud cymbals and all of these things, stringed instruments and harps. We're to praise God with these things. Well, guess what? They were to praise God with those things, according to Psalm 150. That was fine for them, but guess what? They were a part of a covenant that you are not a part of. You never have been. This covenant was written to a people of which you have never been a part. It was written to the Jewish nation. And so on two accounts, the fact that this thing was written to Jews and that it was a part of the Mosaic system, which Christ has taken out of the way, on two accounts, we have no business trying to justify our New Testament worship practices with Psalm 150.
And brother, you're right. We have to let go all of those old commandments, those ordinances, and all of those traditions which are no longer effective, which are no longer binding, which not only cannot save us, can cause us to lose our soul. You know, we want to say something with all the love that we know how. I think we'd be remiss if we did not say it at this time. Ephesians 2:16, picking up where Brother Denny left off, it says, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. We are one people now in Christ, and particularly relevant in 2016, when there's so much chaos in this world, not just black and white and Muslims and rich and poor. There are divisions in this world that are just startling and it's baffling, because we all come from one blood, and that's Adam, and now we can all be part of one blood, and that's Christ. So we want to encourage our listening audience, no matter what your nationality, your race, your ethnicity, no matter your economic status, the solution for this world problems is the gospel of Christ. With as much emphasis and love as I can say, the solution for the problems of the world is the gospel of Christ. We can all see the light, we can all understand the light, and we can all be in that one body. That one body is the church of Christ, in which Jesus died and shed his blood for.
Brother, amen to that. And Christ has spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In other words, through his cross, he spoiled these principalities and powers. I believe that probably can have a reference to a number of things. Definitely, certainly, probably, contextually has a reference to the idea that those who are still advocates of the Judaistic system, the priesthood and all these things, who continue to try to function legitimately after Christ had ushered in the new covenant through his own death, those are the things that Christ did away with through the cross. Through the cross, he did away with all that Satan stands for, because we know it's through the cross that Satan has been crushed and our sins are forgiven. And so certainly can have a reference to that as well. But Christ has triumphed in the cross. And of course, what Paul is emphasizing to the Colossian congregation is, therefore, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days. You know, it certainly puts me in mind of some of the conversations that we had with some of our Seventh-day Adventist friends as well. Here are people also who try to go back and justify their practices religiously by what the Old Covenant has stood for and what the Old Covenant has said. And we simply cannot do that. Here Paul says it very, very plainly, let no man judge you in reference to meat. In other words, based on your diet. No man can judge you religiously based on what you do or do not eat. They can't judge you in regards to what you do or do not drink. They can't judge you in regards to a holy day that is no longer valid, like the day of Pentecost or the Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles, whatever the case may be. And they certainly cannot judge you in regards to new moon, feast days, or the Sabbath days. We know the Sabbath day was something that was an ordinance that was a part of the old covenant. It was an obligation for them to keep. It was part of the Decalogue that we find in the book of Exodus chapter 20. But again, we're under the new covenant, and those things no longer are valid. And Paul states that very explicitly. He says these things are simply a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Christ is the emphasis in the new covenant. He is the preeminent one.
Brother, that nails all that together, that old law. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That day is no longer holy. The first day of the week is the day that we assemble. The first day of the week is the day that we worship. The first day of the week is the day that we give and that we sing a cappella without instruments of music. And that is the day that we have the preaching and the teaching of God's word. No man could judge us from those old ordinances and old laws. And Paul makes it clear why. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. Those things were nothing but shadows. They were not the real thing. I'm certain that we've all walked down the road before, and when the sun is at a certain angle, we could see our shadow. Well, the shadow was a resemblance of us, but the shadow was not us. We can understand that. We can see it clearly. We can understand that religiously speaking. Those things were a shadow. They were not real. What is real, what is firm, what is complete is Christ and Christ's body, which is the church, and with emphasis, the church of Christ.
If the Bible is its own best commentary, and it is, as we've already mentioned, in verse number 17 of Colossians chapter 2, the book of Hebrews chapters 9 through 11 is a beautiful commentary on that verse. Man, really expounds upon it. We don't have time to do that right now, but if you want a beautiful explanation of Colossians chapter 2 verse number 17, go read the book of Hebrews, and in particular in chapters 9 through chapter 11. Paul now gets into another aspect of the heresy that was prevalent there in the Colossian congregation. He's dealt with the heresies that concern the nature of Christ. He's dealt with the heresies that concern this whole idea of Gnosticism, this special knowledge that one had to acquire in order to reach the highest level of spirituality. He's dealt with the idea of Judaism, those who are still trying to hold on to the Mosaic system, at least some aspect of it. And now he gets into what they refer to as asceticism. And what this was a denial of the flesh. Again, this stems back, and you have to go back to thinking about how the Gnostics thought. They thought that matter was inherently evil. As a result of that false view, there were two false doctrines that radiated or emanated from that false view, and they were opposites or extremes. One segment of Gnostics believed that because matter was evil and the body was matter, then it ought to be denied, it ought to be punished, and so they withheld it from anything that was pleasurable, and that's asceticism. But then there was also on the other end of the spectrum, gross immorality. There were those who thought that because the body is matter, then it's okay for us to do anything that we want with it. And so they indulge in all types of immoral behavior. Well, Paul is going to get into that in chapter 3, verse number 1. But before he does, he deals with the ascetic aspect of it, the asceticism. And he deals with the idea that there's no merit in you depriving your body of things that God has created for the human experience. And so it begins in verse number 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by the joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. All right, so he's dealing with this idea again that there are those who are beguiling or deceiving you by this whole idea of this voluntary humility. I'm going to withdraw or withhold from myself things that are pleasurable, and they're really teaching there's some type of merit in that. We see this and sometimes in the Eastern monasteries where, you know, some of these monks would withhold themselves from certain pleasures. They would sit for hours or sometimes even days in certain positions that were painful so as to try to punish the body. One of the things they did was to withhold marriage, to abstain from marriage. Marriage was created by God to be enjoyed among humanity. And so this is one of the things they realized, and they thought if we withhold ourselves, withhold these things from ourselves, then there's some type of merit in that. But the Bible refers to this thing as voluntary humility. Later on, he will call it will worship, and there's no merit in it.
And brother, not only that, we see that practice continue today, and it's been exposed. You know, the Catholics have a doctrine whereby the nuns don't get married. They practice celibacy. Then they have the priests, which are not supposed to get married. Well, what do you think happened years later? A bunch of babies found that's been slain under there. So while they outwardly profess to have lived that way, we know that the facts are very clear that there was a lot of immorality going on, and they hid it and they covered it up. And God has his way in time of exposing all of that. Everything God made is pure to be received with thanksgiving. Nothing God made. Now, we can use something and cause it to be impure by the way we use it, but it's not the creative that God made it impure. If the doctor tells you you have high blood pressure, you need to abstain from a certain type of meat, then that's a particular situation. So we need to be mindful to not let people bind where God haven't bind and not loose where God haven't loose.
And that's exactly what Paul deals with here. We got to close because our time is gone. But he says in verse 20 and 21, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject unto the ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which things all are to perish with the using, after the commandments of men and the doctrines of men. That's exactly what you just described, Brother John, the thing that they are doing and that they are guilty of here, binding where God is not bound. And that is an infraction that is just as detrimental as loosing where God is not loosed. We lament, but our time is over, and we certainly have enjoyed looking at the book of Colossians, and we got a little bit more to go, and we certainly hope that you enjoyed being with us. So glad that you've joined us. If you have on His Righteous Judgment, again, my name is Terrence Brown Lodindy. My co-host is John Lewis. We're both of the 6th Street Church of Christ in Lakeland, Florida. If you're ever in the area, love for you to come by and worship with us.